morning, church. Welcome. If you're a guest, welcome this morning. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here. We're back this morning. We had a week off last week. You heard from Mark as he taught through Luke. Today, we're back in the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Romans chapter 8. Why don't we go ahead and finish the chapter today? You know that's three verses, right, that we have to do. So just so you know, for those of you keeping score, and several of you seem to be, when we finish today, we'll be halfway through the book. So I don't know exactly how long we've been in Romans. I do believe I had a full head of hair and a brown beard when we started. So it's been a few minutes. But we'll try to finish today, Romans chapter 8. So the main emphasis today of what we're going to talk about is in verses 38 and 39. But before we get to those, I think we probably ought to cover verse 37. I think it's a very important follow-on to what we read prior. Remember, just prior to verse 37, Paul was talking about the fact that we as Christians are like sheep to be led to the slaughter all the time. And then in verse 37, he says this: "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You know, in the 19th century, some of the most cynical attacks against Christianity came from a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. He famously declared the death of God. He said, God is dead. And he said that God died of pity. Nietzsche was convinced that Western civilization, particularly Western Europe, had become completely decadent by his day, primarily because of the influence of Christianity. It really bothered him. In fact, he couldn't stand it that Christianity exalted virtues like mercy and love and empathy or pity. He believed that virtues such as that stripped humanity, it stripped human beings of their natural humanity, what they should have been like. He argued that what defines humanness is the will to power. Every human being has a drive to dominate and to conquer and to rise to the top. And Nietzsche said that Christianity, with its false piety, takes away the strength of humanity, leaving behind simply a race of impotent men. Nietzsche called for a new humanity, the dawn of a new Superman, the Übermensch. This Superman would serve as an example of authentic human existence, the father, if you will, of biological heroism. And the chief characteristic of this Superman, according to Nietzsche, is that of conqueror. He is the man, Nietzsche said, who sails his ship into uncharted waters, who would be the Hemingway of his day, who would take the bull by the horns. He would bow to no opposition, and he would fear no force, natural or otherwise. He is the Übermensch, the Superman, in counter-distinction to the weak, pliable Christian who turns the other cheek. And I'm reminded of these opinions of Nietzsche when I read verse 37 in Romans chapter 8. When I read about us being more than conquerors in things like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, and being treated as sheep to be led to slaughter. I mean, the Greek word here that Paul uses for what is translated more than conquerors is a Greek word named or called hupernikaio. And it's two parts, really. And the first part means more than or above all others, over and above. And then the end of the word means conqueror. So we are, in fact, over and above conquerors. But I think the Latin translation of this verse is even better. It uses the Latin word supervincimus, which simply means we will win or we will overcome. That's the idea Paul has here, that these weak and pitiable Christians, according to Nietzsche, will be the ones to overcome. In 1978, a performer named Gloria Gaynor performed a song called I Will Survive. Any of you know it? It's okay. This is a safe place. You can confess liking disco music back in the 70s. I had two young ladies from our youth group this morning confess that they liked Taylor Swift. It actually wasn't as much a confession as it was an affirmation and a boast. In fact, one of my goals is to introduce to some of our young people what real music is. Thank you. You know, music that has things like a melody and harmony and rhythm and words that can be understood and are in actual sentences. So it's okay if you liked Gloria Gaynor. My wife loved her in that whole genre of music. And I'm sure she knows the words to this song by memory. I Will Survive. I think, I mean, it's been a while since I've heard it. I think it's about a lady telling her former boyfriend or former lover to hit the road. Yeah, I'll survive without you. And shutting the door in his face or something like that. And I guess in the late 70s, in the days of women's liberation, that was celebrated and was a very popular song. I Will Survive. But I don't think that's at all the idea that Paul is teaching here of mere survival. No, we're much more than survivors. In fact, we are conquerors. In fact, he says we're much more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. So when we encounter those things that try to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, we conquer. We are super conquerors. We will win and we will overcome. That's all in verse 37. And look, I'm doing you guys a favor. There were a lot of commentators that wrote so much that we could make a whole sermon out of just this verse. But we're going to move on to verses 38 and 39. And it is really switching gears a bit. You know, there are times in a Christian's life when we are called, we are in need of a clear and ringing testimony. That's what is called for in the situation in which we find ourselves. There are other times when what is needed is a careful, a persuasive, and concise argument. And these are, you know, both to support Christian truth, and both are called for. And I think both are essential, because a personal testimony is no substitute for clear and succinct teaching. But neither is that kind of persuasion a substitute for a good testimony. I think in today's sort of wishy-washy, subjective Christian climate, we probably need some good arguments to be made, especially. But, and this is the point I'm making, we need personal testimonies too. And I say this because the final verses of our chapter here, Paul has been making arguments for quite some time now of why we who believe in Christ can consider ourselves to be eternally secure. He has been arguing that point. And I think, you know, if you look at it, he's brought out every possible argument he can think of. And these are the arguments behind these undeniable doctrines and unanswerable questions of verses 28 through 37. And they are basic to Christianity itself. But there's also a time for testimony. And, of course, being a good teacher and persuader, Paul doesn't forget this. So, that's why in verses 38 and 39, he once again writes in the first person. He hasn't done this since verse 18. So you remember what verse 18 says? This is his testimony earlier. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the last time we heard from Paul in the first person. Now, we're going to do that again in verses 38 and 39. So what does he write? These are his personal convictions. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul gives a testimony, he doesn't really mess around, does he? What a glorious testimony. In fact, you need to remember, this is not just false optimism here. This is not academic presentation either. This is Paul's testimony based on sound arguments of the preceding verses. This is his personal conviction. And as you can sense just by reading it, it flows from a great and dedicated heart that is so passionate, so stirring. Most people consider this verse to be not only the climax of the chapter, but perhaps even the highest point of the entire letter. So in this testimony, Paul faces all possible, we'll call them separators. Separators of Christians from the love of God. And he lists 10 of them. I thought he was done a few verses ago when he listed, what was it, 7? Here's 10 more. We're going to discuss them very briefly. The first is death. For I am sure that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For most people in our age, as probably in the past, the most fearful adversary we face is death. Actually, I've read before that it's second on the list behind public speaking. That just boggles my mind that people are more afraid of speaking in front of people than they are of dying. Anyway, we aren't told a lot about death. We don't know. No one's come back and told us about it, have they? What we know about it is what we learn of the afterlife in Scripture. But other than that, death is unknown to us. We do know that it ends our existence here, and we know that it's inescapable. Beyond that, there's not a lot that we can say that we know for a fact. And this is frightening. Francis Bacon once said that just as children fear the dark, adults fear death. And it's very interesting that he does that. I mean, for children, it's the unknown. I can't see what's around me, therefore I'm afraid of it. And for adults, death is the same way. We don't know what it's going to be like. It is unknown, and so many fear it. Many tremble before it. I would say death is the greatest of all separators. Obviously, it separates us from life. But it also separates us from the places and the people that we love. And it separates the soul and the spirit from the body. And if you're apart from Jesus Christ, it separates both of those from God Himself, which is a terrifying thing. But for the believer, this is not the final word. Death does separate us from the things of this world, including from other people. But it can never separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we know this? Remember, this is Paul's testimony, but it's not just wishful thinking. Why does he say this? What is it based upon? Well, we know this because we know that Christ has conquered death. He has triumphed over it. In fact, Paul assures Christians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see similar teaching by Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So as a matter of fact, when you think about death, far from separating believers from the love of Jesus Christ, it actually ushers them into an even closer relationship with Him. Alexander McLaren calls death the separator. And here's what he writes. The separator becomes the uniter. He rends us apart from the world that He may bring us to God. I mean, we know God now, but only in part, only a little bit. In that day, according to 1 Corinthians 13:12, we'll know Him fully the same way He knows us. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And his personal testimony in Philippians chapter 1 was, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So death is the first separator that Paul mentions here in his personal testimony that cannot separate us from the love of God. The second possible separator that Paul mentions is life. And at first, that may seem the strange thing to say, until we remember that life sometimes can seem even more cruel than death. It is why sometimes death is called a release or a mercy. But life brings separations just as death does. The political aftermath of wars separates people frequently from their loved ones, from their homes. It's happened in Eastern Europe, in China, in North and South Korea, in other divided countries that we know of, just in our lifetime. Sometimes poverty forces ones to move away from their family, their extended family, in search of a job. They have to leave their homes in order to find work. Even sickness and the encroaching limitations of old age. As we age, mobility becomes more limited. Eyesight and hearing fail, our minds and our memories dim. In all these things, we experience separation from the simple pleasures of life, the simple pleasures that the world once offered to us. But there's no separation from God's love. Let me give you an example. There was once a pastor, this was many years ago, who, in addition to leading his church, he had a radio ministry and a cassette tape ministry. That tells you how old it is. Some of you younger may need to Google real quick what a cassette tape is. But that was the ministry that his church had, as well as a radio ministry. And he once received a letter from a listener, and it's a very sad letter. This man had slipped into homosexuality in his youth, and by his own confession, his lifestyle cost him his family. He had a wife and children. It cost him his profession, and it cost him his health. The man now had AIDS, and he was writing to say that during this terrible illness, he had found the Lord and wanted to receive the weekly cassette sermons, which he knew of and which he had found spiritually nourishing. Here's the words that he wrote. "Unfortunately, I am losing my eyesight due to AIDS. I'm reading your material as fast as I can before I find myself unable to do so. Your tapes will enable me to continue my studies after the light fails. I have become obsessed with God. I can't get enough of His Word. He literally has become my sole incentive to live. I have lost so much already and am losing everything else, but I cannot lose Him. He is the only reason I hold on to life, miserable as it is. My living now is preparing me for eternity." I think at this point in our sermon series, this is a marvelous testimony to the fact that even life's misery cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have death and we have life. Next, Paul mentions angels and rulers as a pair. Some of your Bibles may say angels and demons. Others say angels and principalities. The reason is because we're not absolutely certain what Paul is referring to here. It makes it very difficult to know what he's talking about. When he writes about angels, we usually think of them as good angels, right? He would contrast that with something like demons. But then you got to wonder if an angel, a beneficent being such as an angel, could ever purportedly separate us from the love of God. For that reason, some have taken the word to refer to fallen angels. That first one, angels, to refer to fallen angels, and the second term to refer to the principalities or earthly authorities. The King James Bible and other versions translate the second word as principalities, as I said. The problem is that with this is that Paul seems to be deliberately introducing contrasting pairs, life and death. So if angels refers to bad angels, then the principalities would also refer to these evil powers against us. That's not a contrasting pair. And so for that reason, many think it is angels and then other rulers. And then there's a couple of single things thrown in, which we'll get to in a bit. But these contrasting pairs are sort of key here. So if he's talking about contrasting pairs, then that has to refer then to good angels and bad angels, or angels and demons, if you will. But then the question is, can good angels ever try to separate us from Christ? Well, the answer to that is obviously no. But Paul sometimes speaks of angels hypothetically as doing what we know they could never do. For example, you can go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And we know that an angel from heaven is never going to come and try to confuse you with another gospel. And yet Paul talks about it to just teach you the absurdity of it. I don't care who comes to you with another gospel, even an angel, let them be accursed. So I think here in Romans 8, he is not thinking so much in rationally exclusive ways, but he's simply sweeping over all of creation to say that there is not anything good or bad anywhere that could ever succeed in destroying your eternal security with Christ. In the first pair of possible separators, Paul has looked at our most immediate experiences, namely life and death. In the second pair, he looks at the realm of spirit beings and declares that not one of them, no matter what they're like, good or bad, can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. And I think it's good for us to know this, because look, we don't fear angels. We know from Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. It's Hebrews 1:14. But we also are rightly to guard ourselves against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. Those forces can create havoc of all kinds with people. They produce separations because evil separates. The Greek word for devil is diabolos, which means to separate. But although the fallen angels can produce many kinds of divisions, there's nothing that they can do to ever separate us from Christ. So how do we know this? How can Paul say this? Well, we know it because Jesus has defeated these evil forces at the cross. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So now, having addressed the experiences of life and death, and expanded his circle of possible separators to include angelic forces or heavenly forces, both good and evil, Paul now thinks in terms of time. And he argues that neither present things nor future things can separate us from God's love in Christ. I mean, time is powerless against believers. That's what one commentator says. But here's what's interesting. Paul speaks of present and future, not past and future. And why do you think that is? It tells me that he's still thinking carefully, even though he's casting out these separators in the broadest possible terms. He doesn't say past because nothing in the past has separated us from Christ. We're in Christ now. But what of the present? What about those hard things that are pressing in on us at this very moment? What about the things he mentioned earlier in verse 36, 37? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's already argued that not even those things can separate us. Jesus is equal to them. But the future is unknown to us, right? So what about the future? The things to come. Well, they cannot separate us from Christ either. I think there's two ways we can look at this. And I think both are probably correct. On the one hand, you might think of this present and future as just referring to earthbound circumstances, what people call the flotsam and jetsam of life, the good and the bad, the circumstances that you encounter every day. Because we're buffeted by circumstances now, and we will be buffeted by circumstances in future days until we die. Paul says we are more than conquerors. He never promises us to get rid of the circumstances. But none of these circumstances will separate us from the love of God in Christ, because the God who has loved us in his Son controls history. He is the God of circumstances. So there's nothing that has come into our lives or that is already in our lives or will come into our lives that has not been filtered through the perfect and loving will of our Heavenly Father and has been directed by him to our good. I mean, surely you remember back in verse 28 where it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And those all things he starts listing, doesn't he? We've already gone through them a couple of times. Joseph said the same thing. In spite of the terrible experiences God allowed him to pass through, he told his brothers this. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, he said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. No one denies that the circumstances that Joseph went through were horrible. But even he understood that God intended them for good for many people. So it could mean just our present life. The things we're going through and the things we will go through, none of that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's kind of the way I want to look at it. But there is another way that some commentators pointed out, which I think is interesting at least. Paul's use of the words present and future could refer to this life and the life to come. Nothing here and nothing hereafter will ever separate us from the love of God. Now we've talked about the here, but what about the hereafter? We know from Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that last phrase, and after that comes judgment, terrifies a lot of people. But if we're not in Christ, this is certainly something to fear, but not if you're a Christian. If we are in him, how can we fear this? We know there's nothing to fear, for Jesus has borne the judgment in our place. So it could just mean for this life and the life to come. Well, let's move on. What does Paul mention next? Well, he mentions powers. So what is he talking about here? This is a freestanding item. There is no pair. He doesn't link it to any kind of a matching word as he's done with the others. And the Greek word is dynamis. And it can mean several things. It can mean miraculous signs or miracles. But what it can also mean, and what I think he's referring to here, is heavenly or spiritual forces. Powers. The only problem is we find it kind of hard to think of spiritual powers that aren't already included in the phrase, nor angels, nor rulers. He's already covered this. And I suspect that in this context, powers probably looks back to the things Paul has already mentioned. Powers of death and life, powers of demons and angels, powers of the present and of the future. And says in summary fashion that there are no powers anywhere that can divide us from Christ. I mean, can you think of any? Can any force anywhere separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus if neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor things present nor things future can do? We have one more pair. This is the fourth and last of the matched pairs. And Paul turns from human experience, spiritual powers, and finally time, to space, saying no height and no depth will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what does this pair mean? If the words merely describe space, and I'll tell you that's what I think they describe, the phrase means that nothing above us and nothing below us can separate us from Christ. Alexander McLaren takes this view and expresses it very well. He says, the love of God is everywhere. If this is the meaning, it would be an expression of the thought found in this well-known verse from Psalms. Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. No height nor depth can ever separate us. There is one alternative view that some point out. It's very interesting, but yeah, I don't know. Maybe it's what Paul's referring to. But he says that the Greek words translated height and depth were used in the ancient world in astrology to describe a point directly overhead or a point directly below the horizon. And these points were often used in forecasting horoscopes. And so it's possible that this meaning is that even so-called astrological powers cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The only reason I tend to not believe that's what this pair means is he's already covered powers twice, hasn't he? Angels and rulers, and then again when he said powers. So I think it would be extra redundant to mention them here. That's why I think what he's talking about is actually trying to flee from God's love or being in such a remote place that you are not loved by God any longer. He says, no height nor depth can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul kind of would be in the same place I would be after all of those things. He closes with a simple little phrase, nor anything else in all creation. It's almost an anticlimax. It's if Paul has run out of words in his verbal search for possible separators. He can't think of anything else. And he ends up saying simply, nor anything else at all. So what does anything else in all creation include? Well, the answer is that it includes everything that exists except God. Since God has created all other things, God is not part of the creation, he is the creator. Thus, if God is for us, which we've already covered, right? And if he controls everything else, since he has made it, then absolutely nothing anywhere else will be able to separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus. That reminds me of the words Paul used to begin these verses, in verse 38. For I am sure. This is Paul's personal testimony, as I said. But it's a testimony based on the soundest evidence. It's evidence which has persuaded Paul and should persuade us also. What are the grounds of this persuasion? Well, it's not based on the intensity of his feelings. And it's not based on a belief that the harsh circumstances of life are just bound to improve or likely to change. Rather, his testimony is based on the greatness of God's love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that awesome love has been made known in that God sent his Son to die in our place. As I close, I want to invite our musicians back to the stage. There's nothing in the universe greater or more steadfast than that love. That love which compelled Christ all the way to the cross. Therefore, nothing in the universe can separate us from it. Not death, not life, not angels or rulers. Nothing in the present, not even in the future. No power, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Anything you could possibly think of. I don't know of anything any greater than that. And I don't know of any better way of ending our studies here in Romans 8 than to say again that this is Paul's testimony, born out of his careful study of Scripture and his own personal experience of the love and the grace of God. So I ask you this, is this your testimony? Can you say those things and be convinced of them? Have you been persuaded of these truths as Paul was? Can you say, I'm sure? Can you say, I no longer have any doubts? I know that salvation is entirely of God and that He will keep me safe to the very end. If you're not certain of these truths, it could be because you're still looking at yourself. You're thinking of your own feeble powers and not of God and His omnipotence. As far as I'm concerned, I am persuaded, and I'm glad that I am. There is nothing in all of heaven and earth to compare to this assurance. We are His elect. We've been chosen by God to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be Christ's possession. Not for a day or a week, but for eternity. And if we don't like the sound of God's sovereign grace, that idea, if we're still kicking against it, my question is why? It is our guarantee that nothing can separate us from the great love wherewith He loves us. Let's pray.